Well, I always love Resurrection Sunday. This is one of the happiest times of the year. I love springtime for one thing, looking forward to summer and all the things that go with the better weather and coming out from the winter. It's so great. But especially, of course, its spiritual significance. I love Resurrection Sunday. This is such a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big celebration because it is the fixing of the worst problem we have in the whole world, the problem of death. I love the story and hate the story of Randy Pausch. Some of you know that he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer in 2006 in the fall. And in 2007, he was invited by the university at which he taught, which is Carnegie Mellon University, a very prestigious school in Pennsylvania. He was invited to deliver a lecture called My Last Lecture. The Last Lecture series every year invites somebody to come and imagine that they are going to give their last lecture ever and tell the students what they think to be the most important things in life. And this time it was a little close to home because Randy, in August, had been told by the doctors that he only had months to live with pancreatic cancer. And so this was really, really his last lecture to his students. And so he and his wife flew from this area right here in Chesapeake, Virginia, flew up to Pennsylvania so he could deliver his last lecture. It so happens that the last lecture was in September on the 18th, and his wife's birthday was the previous day. So he actually flew out of Chesapeake, Virginia here on his wife's birthday, and they rendezvoused at the lecture the next day. And she didn't know he was going to do this, but he had a cake brought on the stage for her, and he asked the whole audience of 500 to please help him sing Happy Birthday to Jay, his wife. And, of course, she was surprised. She was in tears. And she came up and she hugged him. And there was a long hug. And if you watch it on YouTube, and this is viral, if you're watching the last lecture on YouTube and Jay's happy birthday song and everything, you see them hug for a long time. And what you cannot tell on the video is that she whispered in his ear at that time, "Please don't die." And that's just so sad to know. But there's nothing Randy could do to stop death. He was only months away from death. He didn't live another year, and that's the way his life ended. Please don't die, but there's nothing you can do about that, right? You can't choose to honor that request. It's the biggest problem in humanity. It's the most important problem we have to solve, and that's what we're celebrating today on Resurrection Sunday. Please don't die. Well, we can't help that, but it's not like there's nothing we can do about it, because we have a resurrected Savior. And that's why we're celebrating today. The biggest problem we have is death. And Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is the answer, the solution to that problem. So today I want to show you three things from this wonderful story in Scripture, Luke chapter 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I want to show you these three things that they experienced and that I have experienced and that you, if you're a believer, have experienced. And we want everybody in the whole wide world to experience them. I believe in the resurrection. I believe because of tangible evidence, because of the scripture, and because we just intuitively know that the gospel is true, that God is there, that the gospel is the most important thing. We just know. And these things were experienced so long ago in the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. So here's how it goes. Two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs, 7 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Christ had died, and now the tomb has come up empty. They talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they companied together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near. So Jesus is resurrected now, and he's joining them on their walk. Jesus himself drew near, and he went with them. But their eyes were held fast so that they did not know him. Sometimes people say, well, if it was really Jesus, why didn't they recognize him? And it's because he was resurrected. He is the same, but he's changed. And you should understand that. If I showed you a picture of me in kindergarten, You might not know that that's me. You might know, but you might not know. It's obviously the same person, but it's also a different person. And since I am this particular age, there have been a lot of years in between. And so Jesus came back better. He's the same, but he's different. And so they didn't realize who he was. In verse 22, the story continues. Yes, the disciples tell Jesus, and certain women of our company made us astonished, who were early at the sepulcher, the tomb. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he's alive. So you see, there's this tangible evidence happening here. Somebody went to the tomb, the tomb's empty, and not only that, there were angels. In verse 24, and certain of them, which were with us, they also went to the tomb and found it as the women had said. So you have the women's testimony, and they said there are angels, and then Peter and John race over there and have a look, and sure enough, that is exactly what they found, just as the women said. So in verse 28, and they drew near to the village where they went, and Jesus made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, remain with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And so Jesus went in to wait with them in the evening, and they're going to have their meal together. So in verse 30, came to pass as he sat at the meal with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So more tangible evidence now, they have actually recognized that Jesus is alive in a human body, alive again, and he vanishes out of their sight. So in verse 33, they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11, the big 11 disciples. Remember, Judas is no longer with them because he betrayed Jesus. But these two lesser disciples find the big 11 gathered together and them that were with them besides. And those 11 said, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So more tangible evidence, another eyewitness. In verse 35, and then these two disciples told the 11 what things were done in the way and how he was known of them when he broke the bread. Looked like the feeding of the 5,000 to them, probably. And as they thus spoke, then Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and says to them, peace to you. More tangible evidence. So why did they come to believe in the resurrection? Though they were walking along the road and doubting all of these things, a couple of hours later, they believe. Why? It's because of the tangible evidence. And the truth is, there is lots of tangible evidence of the resurrection. You say, no, go on. There's no tangible, touchable, empirical evidence. There's not. And I would suggest that there is too. I believe in the resurrection because of the tangible evidence. My situation is very much like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so I am going to talk to you about 20 tangible evidences. And we're going to go really fast. If you want more information on these, you could watch our archived worship service from March 22 and March 29 and find more details. We're not going to go into details today, but here are some evidences. Evidence number one. It's an intelligent design, the design of creation. Random but surgically precise big banging of the universe into existence is simply untenable. That's not how you create stuff, by exploding. And more than that, to create all this out of nothing is just magical thinking. Scientifically, you can't hope for the Big Bang to bring a universe into existence. That's not how science works. That's magical thinking. That's religious thinking, even if it's atheistic thinking. So we have tangible evidence of a very intelligent creator. Tangible evidence number two. It is scientifically impossible to believe in spontaneous generation. That is scientifically impossible. It's not part of science. So when we say that life didn't just emerge from non-life, that life didn't just emerge from the primordial soup of evolution fame, we're saying life doesn't come from non-life. That's spontaneous generation, and science doesn't believe in that. So the only way life comes into being is if God gives life, and that's what we think happened. And that's a tangible evidence. Science has proved that life doesn't come from non-life. Tangible evidence number three. Eyewitnesses to the commotion at Jesus' graveside definitely existed in history. You can't get away from that. And those eyewitnesses fueled the resurrection-based religion of Jesus beginning at Jerusalem, where all of this began. That's just history. That's the way things worked out. Tangible evidence number four. The stunning conversion of the Apostle Paul definitely happened, and he suffered dearly for it. He said that he saw the resurrected Christ, and he was willing to die for that claim. Tangible evidence number five. There was definitely, in history, a sudden empire-wide spike of interest in the resurrection immediately after Jesus' resurrection. So why all the interest in resurrection suddenly? We suggest because the resurrection happened, and it was a big enough deal to merit the famous persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, a la the Colosseum, Christians, lions, all of that. So Christians definitely started trumpeting abroad the resurrection message, and it made a huge splash all around the world, as it was known in those days. Tangible evidence number six. Christianity stands in stark contrast to other religions and pressures them to reform in positive ways. The Christian religion is not like other religions. It stands separate from them. It stands head and shoulders above them. And that's a tangible evidence we can prove. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Tangible evidence number seven. Christian missionary work has turned out to be the most important factor in bringing democracy, literacy, and liberty to other nations. That's just a historical fact. And again, if you refer to our earlier messages on this subject, you can see some documentation for that. Tangible evidence number eight. Christianity virtually single-handedly abolished slavery. When people tell you that Christians were the cause of slavery, that Christians were the ones who held out when everybody else wanted to abolish slavery, that is simply not true. You're falling for a party line. History indicates that all of the great abolitionists were Christians. Christians instigated abolition, funded it, taught it, printed about it, and brought it to pass even in wartime, civil war. Tangible evidence number nine. Christian ideas are clearly being copycatted by atheism and other religions in order to make their worldviews seem more gentle and appealing. Have you noticed that in history, Hinduism was very, very different than it is now? Hinduism did not have concern for the poor and that sort of thing as it does now. Do you know why Hinduism has changed? Because of the influence of Christianity all around the world, including India. China is much more gentle now toward its people than it was long ago, 200 years ago. Do you know why? Because while they have not converted to Christianity, they have co-opted Christian ideas. They have adopted Christian ideas. And Christians have changed the world even where people would not convert. Tangible evidence number 10. It is a measurable fact that Christians are more kind and generous than their neighbors. And we're talking here about measurable items like charitable donations. Christians give more of their money than their neighbors do. Volunteer hours, time in nurturing children. Christians spend more time with their children than their neighbors do. Fostering and adoptions. Christians adopt and foster more children than their neighbors do. Criminal activity. Christians have far less criminal activity than their neighbors. Divorce rates. Sometimes people say, isn't it interesting that Christians divorce at the same rate as their neighbors? That's not true. Particularly, that's not true if you're talking about church-going Christians. I mean, anybody can say they're a Christian. That doesn't really matter. But if you're really involved in the Christian faith, if you're committed to a New Testament lifestyle, you don't have nearly the odds of divorce that your neighbors do. And we can talk about substance abuse. Christians don't get involved in substance abuse as much as their neighbors do. We're talking about self-harm. We're talking about everything that's measurable in the social sciences shows that the Christians are more kind and generous than their neighbors. You know why that's important? Because the party line is when you're out, people say, oh, Christians are the worst of people. They're the meanest, the rudest, the most difficult people to get along with. And what you need to do is just stop, because that's not true. Scientifically, statistically, that is not true. Christians are the salt of the earth. And you need to quit saying that they are the real problems. Perhaps you are annoyed by some of the Christians in your life. But we're saying factually, tangibly, with data to support it, Christians are the kindest and most generous people in the whole world. And you need to face that. That's a tangible evidence, and you don't want to run from that. Evidence number 11. Christians have the best explanation for reliable reports of supernatural demonic phenomena. So there are some really strange things that happen in our world, and they're being reliably reported. So you know you have to have some explanation for that, and Christians do. Number 12. Messianic prophecy in Scripture has been fulfilled in a remarkable way. For example, the time of Messiah's arrival and death, as found in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Remarkable. Evidence number 13. The biblical narrative is supported by a multitude of archaeological discoveries from the lands of the Bible. In archaeology, we discover names of Bible people: Hezekiah, Abraham, David, Jehu. We find places, Solomon's Temple, the Hittite Empire, all of these places, names, places, dates that show the biblical narrative is correct. And so that's a tangible historical archaeological evidence. Number 14, even Talmud rabbis who have no use for Jesus in the Christian faith, even Talmud rabbis from so many centuries ago admit that Jesus had the power to do miracles. Even his enemies say, yeah, it's true, he did miracles. That's evidence from history, the Talmud rabbis. Evidence 15. Medical evidence from damaged brains, people with brain damage, and the brains of twins. Identical twins have what we call natural clone brains. Evidence from damaged brains and the brains of twins indicate that the mind, the soul, is more than just the brain. You are more than just your physical brain. There's more to you than that. Number 16, evidence from near-death experiences of resuscitated people indicate that the human soul exists beyond the physical self. So many reports of people who have said, I have seen my body from a distance. It's like the soul is different from the body, and so we would expect from the Christian faith. Number 17, the Christian approach to emotional wellness is strongly supported by the effectiveness of cognitive behavioral therapy. That is the most effective psychological therapy we have today. It's exactly what Christians have been preaching for 2,000 years. Unbelievable. Number 18, the Christian faith is supported by 2,000 years of remarkable answers to prayer. Can you imagine how many answers to prayer we're talking about here? These are tangible evidences in many, many cases. Number 19, the Christian faith is supported by the boon that New Testament-inspired democracy has brought to humankind. Because of what we were reading in the New Testament and because of Christian influence in America and the Western world and now beyond the Western world, we find now that New Testament-inspired democracy has changed the world. People should thank the Christians for that. And tangible evidence number 20. The Christian faith is supported by the innumerable lives that have been remarkably transformed in positive ways by conversion. Can you imagine how many people have this story? I was a rascal. I was an addict. I was a criminal. And then I became a Christian, and now I'm not. Everything has changed over and over and over again for 2,000 years. And so tangible evidence. I believe in the resurrection because of the tangible evidence. Those fellows on the road to Emmaus, they had reasons to believe in the resurrection. And we have reasons to believe. I believe in the resurrection because of Scripture. It is so interesting to see how Jesus approached this when he talked to the two disciples on the road. They say to Jesus, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him? But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So that's what the disciples are telling Jesus, not realizing who he is. Well, then in verse 25, Jesus replies, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Well, what have the prophets spoken? "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" You know, isn't this what you would expect? "And beginning at Moses," the text says, "and all the prophets," Moses wrote Genesis, so the whole Old Testament, "he expounded to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew near to the village where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, 'Remain with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to wait with them, and it came to pass, as he sat at the meal with them, took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave to them, their eyes were opened, he vanished out of their sight." In verse 32, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scripture?" That little section there, he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. And that's very much like later in the chapter when Jesus addressed all the disciples. And it says in verse 45, he opened all of their understandings, that they might understand the scripture. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." That's so interesting, isn't it? He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, we don't know what Jesus taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus and what he taught the other disciples when he had a similar lecture. We don't know. But we can guess. And so I want to guess for a few minutes with you today. Imagine walking along with Jesus, and Jesus is going to start at Moses, Genesis, and he's going to tell us all about himself from the Old Testament. What would that sound like? Well, I would like to suggest what that might sound like. Imagine Jesus talking to the two disciples, and he says something like this. "Well, look here, fellows. You know, Isaiah the prophet said that this suffering servant would be cut off out of the land of the living, killed, and then have his days prolonged." Well, that sounds like your Messiah, doesn't it? Because he was cut off out of the land of the living, and he went into the tomb, and now, evidently, he's risen. Isn't that what happened to your Messiah? And what about over there in Psalm 16:10, where the psalmist says, "You will not leave my soul in hell, Sheol, neither will you suffer, allow your Holy One to see corruption." Well, who is this Holy One who died, but he wasn't dead for very long? His soul wasn't left in Sheol, and his body didn't decay. That sounds like your Messiah, doesn't it? And what about Daniel 9:26, where it says Messiah will be cut off, killed, but then it also says he will be anointed in the prosperity of the end times? Well, how is he going to be killed and then anointed in the end times? That sounds like your Messiah, doesn't it? He was killed and he is still Messiah to be anointed, honored in the end times. And what about over there in Psalm 2:7? "You are my son, this day have I begotten thee." Well, who was this special son of the Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, "You are my son." Who is this special son of the Lord? And in what special way, on what special day, was he begotten or brought forth? In other words, doesn't that sound like your Messiah? Who on this particular day, this Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, was brought forth, begotten on this day from the grave? And what about over there where we're reading about the Passover in Exodus chapters 12 and following? Who was that lamb supposed to be representing whose blood was shed for the protection of the people? Don't you think that sounds like your Messiah, whose blood was shed for the protection of the people? I mean, that was only 3 days ago. So surely there's a connection here. And by the way, every Sunday during Passover week is the special feast of first fruits, first harvest, in which we celebrate what was put in the ground as a seed that pops up in new life, that sounds like your Messiah, who was put into the ground and popped up in new life. And we're celebrating that this very day when his tomb has come up empty. This very day, we're celebrating that. And gentlemen, did you ever notice that the fruit and the flowers popped up out of the dry land on the third day of creation week? The third day. And you tell me your Messiah is suddenly missing from his grave on the third day, as if life popped up out of dry ground on the third day. Why the third day? And why did the first Adam, made from the dust, rise forth out of the dust when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? That sounds like your Messiah, who rose up out of the dust and was discovered missing this very day. And after all, when it was told to Eve that she would have a child who would do battle with the devil, the child was supposed to be bruised, right? But then come back and be victorious after all. Well, it sounds a lot like that's what your Messiah did. He was bruised just a few days ago, and it looks like he's come back, after all, to be the victor. And what about Noah? After the whole world was buried in water, didn't Noah emerge safely from the ark and save all of his family? Well, that sounds like what your Messiah did. And what about Abraham? Abraham over there in Genesis 22, he told his companions that he and Isaac would go yonder and worship on Mount Moriah and then return. Well, how was Isaac supposed to return when Abraham was supposed to kill him when they got to Mount Moriah? The answer is Abraham evidently thought that Isaac would be raised from death after he was sacrificed. And if Abraham thought that about his only son, would you expect less from your Messiah? What about Enoch? God defied the grave in Enoch's case. Enoch never died. Like everybody else dies, Enoch didn't die. And so the grave was defied in Enoch's case. Would you not expect God to defy the grave again in your Messiah's case? The grave couldn't hold him. And what about Joseph? Did you ever notice how Joseph was cast into a pit, but he came out of the pit again and then became the ruler of the world? That sounds like your Messiah. And what about the leper who was healed? In celebration and sanctification, the leper took his dove, dipped its feet, its wings in the blood of the sacrifice, and then released it to fly away free. That sounds like your Messiah, doesn't it? He was in blood, but released to fly away free, and his grave is empty. And what about Aaron's lifeless walking stick? It was an almond branch. And in the time of testing, he was told to set it before the Lord all night, and in the morning, the almond branch had come back to life and sprouted blossoms and even almonds. That sounds like your Messiah, who was lame before God and then came back alive. And what about Moses' body? Moses' body was buried by the Lord himself, you know, according to Deuteronomy 34. And then there was a tussle, a fight with the devil over it, and nobody knew where to find Moses' body. Well, doesn't that sound like your Messiah? Your Messiah was buried under God's attention in a time of warfare with the devil. And this very morning, you don't know where to find his body. What about Joshua? Didn't Joshua take the Ark of the Covenant, the box about the size of your coffee table, carried on two poles? Didn't take it halfway through the Jordan River, Jordan being the great divider between the bad land and the good land, and pause in the middle for everybody to pass by safely, and then emerge on the other side all well and safe. Sounds like what your Messiah did. He went through the death time, paused, and then emerged victoriously, all of his people safe. What about young King Joash? Wasn't that quite a surprise to wicked Queen Athaliah when he suddenly emerged from the temple and she was so sure that she had killed the royal child? It sounds like your Messiah suddenly emerging from the tomb after the evil ones thought they had destroyed him forever. And you remember, your Messiah told you once that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man should be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You remember that, right? And what about Psalm 22? Why was the great sufferer of Psalm 22 brought by God to the dust of death and yet still able to praise the Lord? Brought to the dust? Well, that sounds like your Messiah. He was brought to the dust of death and yet, evidently, he is alive to praise the Lord. And what about the sacred martyr of Psalm 40? What about him? Because it says of him, he was brought up out of a horrible pit. Well, that sounds like your Messiah. He was brought out of a horrible pit. And why did Hosea declare it this way? In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Why the third day? Why did Hosea say that? Well, that sounds like Messiah and what's happening this very day, Resurrection Sunday. And what about Zechariah? Didn't Zechariah say that the very ones who pierced the Lord will also look upon him later? Well, that sounds like your Messiah. He was pierced, as you said, on the cross just a few days ago. And now people are looking upon him. And what about Psalm 71:20? This psalm says that a person could be quickened, revived, resurrected again, and brought up again from the depths of the earth. Well, that sounds like what happened to your Messiah. And if Ezekiel's vision of dry bones suggests that God's people could be resurrected from death, then would you expect less from your Messiah? Because it sounds like that's exactly what has happened. And so he expounded to them from Scripture, beginning at Moses, all the things concerning himself. They listened to this as they walked, and now it's getting toward evening, and it's time to stop their journey for the day. And they tell the Lord Jesus, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening." I love that, because you know this conversation that they had with their Messiah was a very wonderful thing. And while they did not understand yet all the implications, or even who was speaking to them, they knew it was wonderful, and they asked him to stay. "Please remain with us, abide with us, for it is toward evening." We have a hymn that we sing, and I love this hymn because obviously it's connected with the Luke 24 passage, you know, just so pregnant with significance. And the hymn says, "Abide with me, you know, don't leave me. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Don't leave me." They're having such a good time. They don't want the Lord to leave. They were in the depths of despair and confusion, and now there's been such a lift. "Just stay with us, Lord. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay, and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Just stay with me, Lord." I mean, all the world is mad. Nothing makes sense. But this walk with you has made sense, and I just want you to stay. "I fear no foe, with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still, if thou abide with me." Has such a lot of, you know, resurrection implications, doesn't it? I love the song. I love the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So he said they believed in the resurrection because they had tangible evidence. And then they believed because of the Scripture, which was powerful. You have tangible evidence. I've given you 20 such. And you have scriptural evidence. We've looked at 24 such. And now we have to talk about intuition. Why do we believe in the resurrection? Well, evidence, scripture, and just because we do. It's like inborn. It's like expected that there is a God. And then once you hear about the gospel, you just know. And we're counting on that, actually. You just know. The Gospel of John opens by saying, "This is the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world." You just know there is light to indicate to you that this is true, that this is important, and you must face it. You just know. Jesus said, "If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to me." You just feel drawn to it. And that is as it should be. In our story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, "What things are you talking about?" And they said to him, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we thought, we trusted, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. He's going to fix all the problems of our Israelite nation. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." And so they're all upset. But then in verse 28, they drew near the village. They ask him to stay, abide with us. Verse 30, he served the meal and they recognized him somehow because of that. And then he vanished out of their sight. And in verse 32, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scripture?" Did not our hearts burn within us? Didn't we just know that something special was happening? I mean, you have the tangible evidence, you have the scriptural evidence, and besides all of that, you just know. You just intuitively, instinctively know. You're like drawn to it. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? I'm going to share with you for a few minutes stories of people whose hearts burned within them. They just knew. And sometimes when you know, you don't want to know and you suppress the truth. But I hope you won't do that. The disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't do that. And I hope you won't do that either. Don't suppress the truth. Famous atheist Christopher Hitchens, who died just a short time back, he said, "Everybody has had the experience at some point when they feel that there's more to life than just matter. When it comes time for you to face death, the death of a loved one, your own death, you sometimes have this inkling, this intuition, this impression that you can't quite nail down, that there's more to life than just this world." Jean-Paul Sartre, who died in 1980, French atheist and philosopher, he says, "As for me, I don't see myself as so much dust that has appeared in the world," which is the atheist line. He says, "I tell everybody that's what it is, but I don't see myself that way." See, that's intuition. "But I see myself as a being that could come only from a creator." See, it's intuitive. "This contradicts many of my other ideas, but it is there, floating vaguely. And when I think of myself, I often think rather in this way, for lack of being able to think otherwise." Don't you just love that? You can't get away from it. Why should we believe in the resurrection? Why should we believe in the Christian faith? Well, because of tangible evidence, because of scripture, and just because. Just because. Huxley, who died in 1963, he's the one who coined the term agnostic. He said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none." We don't know because we don't want to know. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain political economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. So we're asking, why don't you believe? He says, we don't know because we don't want to know. We want to have liberation, and we'll have it. And we'll have it by appealing to a philosophy of meaninglessness, even though it bothers us in our hearts. Thomas Nagel, professor of philosophy, New York University. He says, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. You see, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you just know. Even people who don't want to know still kind of know. And they're a little afraid. And so there it is. I will draw all men. This is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. They know. In February of 2000, a journalist by the name of George Kaler was interviewing a molecular biologist. And the molecular biologist did not want his name printed. So here's the interview, but we don't know the name of the molecular biologist, only the journalist. Journalist George Kaler, he asks, do you believe that molecular information evolved? And the biologist says, nobody I know believes it evolved. It was engineered by genius beyond genius. And such information could not have been written any other way. So we're talking about genetic code, you know, DNA. Do you think it just evolved? He says, no. And then the journalist says, well, have you ever stated that publicly? And the biologist says, no, I just say it evolved. I'd be out of a job or relegated to the outer fringes where I couldn't earn a decent living. Creation design, it's like an elephant in the living room. It moves around, takes up an enormous amount of space, loudly trumpets, bumps into us, knocks things over, eats a ton of hay, and smells like an elephant. And yet, we have to swear that it isn't there. Hilarious. They know. Just because a person says, no, you know, you don't have to believe in God. You don't have to believe in the Christian faith. Just because they say that, they know. Because there is a true light that lights every man. And there is a burning in the heart that you can't get away from. Bruce Bauer, author, was at a bookstore doing a reading of one of his books. And he was criticizing biblical morality. And the gathering was a gathering of people who were living in openly immoral lifestyles. Bruce Bauer says, a powerfully built middle-aged man said quietly, and in a voice that suggested rock-solid certainty, I know that God doesn't approve of my lifestyle. I just have to hope he'll be merciful to me. You see what's happening there? They don't want to follow Scripture. They don't want to embrace the Christian faith, but they kind of know. And a skinny, sweet-looking boy in his 20s didn't hide the terror that had been stirred in his soul by my denigration of biblical literalism. So in other words, this young guy is clearly upset, worried, afraid. Terror is the word. Because he knows that the Bible is basic. Gene Neal talks about when he was in high school. He lived in Florida and they go out into the Everglades. He said, we plunged on into the dark cypress cathedrals. And there something touched me. For I began to feel for the first time in my life that there was meaning and warmth and beauty and an eternal quality to life. It was right there, and I could almost touch and feel it, almost, not quite. And George, his buddy, felt it too and was moved by it. And so we came back every weekend. And a great yearning and longing began to gnaw a hole in my heart, a big God-shaped hole which will destroy a man if it's not filled in time. And there is so little time. I love that. As a young man, he got into trouble. He was a criminal lawyer, cavorting with criminals, and eventually captured in the scheme and went to prison for some period of time and finally became a Christian. But he says, when I was out in nature, my heart was sort of burning. You just know. Sergei Kurdikov, born in 1951 in Russia, and became part of the secret police and would go from place to place persecuting the Christians, busting up secret church gatherings. And he said one thing stayed the same. He's recalling his boyhood education. He said one thing stayed the same. Almost every morning, the teacher started the class by saying, "Good morning, children. How are you today? Remember, there is no God." And as a little boy beginning in fourth grade, he heard this every day. And his thought was, they must sure be afraid we'll learn of God, whatever God is. So interesting, isn't it? Remember, children, there is no God. Why do you have to keep saying that? We don't say, remember, children, there is no tooth fairy. We don't have to keep saying that. But this was indoctrination, because it's fighting against the impulse, the instinct, the intuition, the burning of the heart. By the way, he did indeed become a Christian later in life. Richard Wurmbrandt, also in the days of the communist Iron Curtain, said, I met a Russian couple, both sculptors, who are atheists. They said, once my wife asked me, how about the thumb? If we did not have an opposing thumb, if our fingers were like our toes, we could not hold a hammer properly. But if God did not create heaven and earth, if he created only the thumb, he would be praiseworthy for this little thing. If in heaven there is a nobody, then I will worship with all of my heart the nobody who has made the thumb. So they became worshipers of the nobody. And eventually, of course, they met Richard Wurmbrandt and he told them the gospel and they believed that too. But see, here they are, atheists. And yet, something happening. You just know. C.S. Lewis says, I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I knew that to open the door meant the incalculable. You must picture me alone in that room in Oxford night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. He just knew. He didn't want to know. He called himself a young atheist. He didn't want to know, but he just did know. And so the resurrection message still burns in our hearts, whether we want it to or not. Josh McDowell, in his college days, I sensed a voice within me saying, Josh, you don't have a leg to stand on. He wanted to be an atheist. He said, I immediately suppressed the voice. The more I researched, the more I heard this voice, I would lie awake until 4 a.m. trying to refute the overwhelming evidence I was accumulating that Jesus Christ was God's son. I had placed so much emphasis on finding the truth, but I wasn't willing to follow it once I saw it. Becoming a Christian seemed so ego-shattering to me, I couldn't think of a faster way to ruin all my good times. See, you just know. I don't want to know. I want to block it out. And yet you do know. You do. Rosaria Butterfield, what a great testimony. She is still writing and speaking publicly about this. It's very exciting. She said, I sat down and had that panic feeling you have when you're not really sure if you're going to throw up. I said, I'm reading the Bible, reading it a lot. And what if it's true? We are in big trouble if it's true. And Jay, her friend who is transgender, he sat down and he said to Rosaria, I know it's true. I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed and God did not heal me. And as she's agonizing over whether to leave her lifestyle and to become a Christian, she says, I was thinking, Do I want to be changed? No. I like my life. I like my girlfriend. I like my house, thank you very much. I even like my wonderful career. I am standing in the rushing water of the world. I have my toe in another world because of all that Bible reading. What will happen if I put my foot in? If I put my whole body in? So you see, she just knows. She doesn't want it to be true in her case because she's built an entire life contrary to it. But you just know. You just do. Marvin Alasky. In his college days, he was an atheist and a communist here in the U.S. He says, "Some surprising thoughts began battering my brain. What if God does exist? Why was I heading down a dark corridor and refusing even to open a door to a room that could be filled with light? I pondered this hour after hour. Why didn't I ask obvious questions about the origins of the universe and of man? Because I didn't want to. I wanted the intellectual and sexual promiscuity that modern university life serves up, and an allegiance to God would mean a turning away from all that. Not wanting to espouse what intellectual people identified as superstition, I tried to escape in a variety of ways. But I was running from reality." You see, you just know. So I don't want it to be true. It would change my life in ways that I don't want to be changed. I want to suppress this. I want to run from it. And you can't. That's just the way it is. I believe in the resurrection. I believe because of tangible evidence. And I've given you 20 of those. I believe because of the scripture, the uncanny, remarkable scriptures. We talked about 24 such. And I believe in the resurrection just because we all intuitively just know we can't get away from it. The biggest problem we'll ever have is death. It's going to happen. You know, it's so frustrating to me as a pastor that we simply refuse to face the biggest problem we have. We just won't. You can imagine over the course of my ministry, these 30 some years, I keep getting in these situations where somebody is dying in a hospital room or at home, it doesn't matter. And you know what happens then? They take me off to the side and they begin to talk in hushed tones. Like, don't let this person know that his time is nearly up. And the doctors aren't going to tell him, "Oh yeah, yeah, just have hope. There's always hope." And we're talking about people whose life expectancy is very short. And they say, "Oh yeah, yeah, there's hope. You know, you just have to keep fighting through it." And then off to the side, they say, "Yeah, there's no hope. All we can do now is try to keep him comfortable. But don't talk about it. You know, it'll upset him." And we're talking about the biggest problem a person has, and we're not allowed to address it hours, days, weeks before they die. Even then, we're not allowed to address it. So you spend all of your life running from the biggest problem you have. And then even on your deathbed, all the doctors and relatives keep from talking about it. Do you know how awful that is? Do you know how dishonest that is? And so the biggest problem we have is death. It just is the biggest problem. And our loved ones may hate for us to die. They may say, "Please don't die." We ourselves might say, "Please, I don't want to die." But that's one thing you can't stop. You're going to die. It's the biggest problem all of us have, and all of us do have it. You're going to die. But that doesn't mean there's nothing you can do about it, right? There is something you can do about it if you have a resurrected Savior. And today on this Resurrection Sunday, not being able to gather, can I just appeal to you to give your heart to the Lord Jesus? Hey, why should I do that? You know, I don't want to be changed. I like things the way they are. I don't want to be interfered with by a God who's the boss. I understand that. But the reason you have to believe is because of the tangible evidence, because of the remarkable nature of Scripture, and because, in a way, you already believe. You just know. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer, and if you have never prayed for the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, I hope that you'll pray right along with me right now on this Resurrection Sunday. Would you please pray along with me, if you haven't already done this, to give your heart to Jesus? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe in you because of tangible evidence. I believe in you because of scriptural evidence. And I believe in you just because, in a way, I've always believed in you. And now I'm telling you, Lord Jesus, please forgive me for my sins. I believe that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life right now. A free gift. And Lord Jesus, right now, I'm saying yes to you. Yes to that free gift. Because I believe. I believe now that free gift is solving the biggest problem I ever had. And thank you for that.